Tonight we have a warning against unbelief. And this is the remainder of chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. We are challenged by the word of God to flee from temptation, to yield not to temptation. So Dan, would you open tonight with the hymn 658, Yield Not to Temptation. Amen. That hymn was written by Horatio Palmer shortly after the U.S. Civil War. And he was a Christian, and the contents of this hymn show us that he was familiar with the teachings of the Word of God. But he was a professional musician. And one day while he was dabbling in some deep music theory, the portions of the stanzas of this hymn came to him, and he set aside what he was doing, and he grabbed a blank sheet of paper and wrote down the lyrics of this hymn. But it's a reminder to us that Christianity, our faith, cannot be just theory. It cannot be just mere doctrine. There must be the application of it, the putting into practice in our daily lives that which we profess to believe. And this hymn gives us the key to victory. As we are challenged and exhorted to yield not to temptation, we are reminded that it's the Savior who helps us. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. And therefore, we can be confident that He will provide an avenue of escape from any temptation that we face. He was tempted in every way such as we, and yet without sin. So, this hymn, like many hymns, is a very useful consideration for meditation and for putting into practice those things that we draw from Scripture to realize that the Savior will help us, that He's ever near us, He's ever with us. There was a practical occurrence that showed the benefit of this hymn as well. Years after it was written, there was a major riot in Sing Sing Prison, a women's prison in New York City. And the matron of the prison didn't know how to control the chaos. But in the midst of the riot, there was a loud voice that called out, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." And one by one, the women prisoners began to join in the hymn. And after most of them joined in the hymn, they all filed back to their cells peacefully. So it showed that even those in a prison setting can be moved and influenced by the principles of the Word of God. So thus we remember Horatio Palmer and his hymn, Yield Not to Temptation. Dan, would you read this passage for us tonight? It's Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 19.
will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the Holy One, and that you have promised that by faith we shall have your imputed robe of righteousness, that we need not fear condemnation if we trust in you, if we are quick to turn to you with a humble and a contrite spirit, as we recognize that it is you who cleanses us from our sin, and that you are able to ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you that you have promised victory over sin and death and hell, because you have accomplished that victory. And you promise that where you are, we shall be also. We pray that you would give us the commitment to submission, to obedience, to faithfulness, that we might honor and glorify you in all that we say and do and think, and help us to be continually dependent upon your presence and your spirit in our lives. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The remainder of this chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews is an immensely practical summation of the Christian experience. It is, first and foremost, though, a letter to Hebrew Christians. Many of the Hebrew believers at this particular time in history were under enormous pressure. They were under enormous temptation to not necessarily abandon the things that they had learned through the preaching of the gospel, but there was an immense pressure to add to it, to revert back to their cultural and their ethnic practices of Old Testament Judaism. For the Judaizers told them that, yeah, they could believe in Jesus, but they still must maintain all the old Jewish festivals and feasts and practices if they hoped to have that relationship with God. But the words of the Lord Jesus, as he said, that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He taught a deeper underlying spiritual application of all of those Old Testament types and shadows. And thus, he fulfilled all of those things. There was no need to revert to them. And this is reaffirmed here. It says, wherefore, brethren, it's written to believers. So this message, the application, isn't just to those who are Christians, but of Hebrew origin or ancestry. It is an application that is a broader context to all believers, Jew and Gentile. who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul says to the Galatians that now there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. So what is necessary is that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the principles that are outlined here are applicable to all Christians, not merely those of Hebrew ancestry. But this also is an affirmation of the historicity of Scripture, because this continues as the Spirit saith, that this is a direct quotation of Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And it's kind of ironic, perhaps, that verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3 are the direct quotation of Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. But that direct quote is a direct quote affirming the history of Genesis. And this affirms the history of the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because this particular quotation, citing how their forefathers all erred in their hearts, and they provoked God in the wilderness in the day of temptation. There are a number of applications of the actual fulfillment of this and how it played out in actual history. One of the applications is in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13, where as the Israelites entered into the wilderness of sin, they murmured because they had no water. And they grumbled against Moses. They challenged his leadership and Aaron, his brother. And they wished that they could go back to slavery in Egypt. And God was provoked with them. He was angry with them. And his judgment fell upon them. But in a broader context also, it has application to fulfillment in Hebrews. It's an application of Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And this was the general rebellion of the Hebrew people against God as they were promised entry into the promised land. They were assured that they would have victory over the Canaanites. God had withheld his judgment for more than 400 years against the wickedness of the Canaanites. But now the time had come, and God had instructed Moses to send spies into the land to get a view of the many things that were about to occur. And while Joshua and Caleb came back with the accounts of the plenteous fruit in huge abundance and with great bounty, the rest of the spies came back in a state of fear. They saw huge fortified cities and giants in the land. And they had a sense and a spirit of unbelief. They did not believe that God would deliver the land to them. They did not believe that they could conquer the many giants, or overcome the heavily fortified cities. And therefore, in this general sense of unbelief, God swore that they would not enter into the rest that he had promised. It was only Caleb and Joshua and the Israelites who were under 20 years of age at the time of this incident that were allowed to enter into the promised land. God remained faithful to his promise. But those in that mixed multitude, some of them even were believers, but they were not allowed to enter in to the promised rest, the promised land of Canaan. This is a lesson to us as well. Some people read into this passage and the citation of this passage from Psalm 95, quoted here in Hebrews 3, as an affirmation or a supposition that Christians can lose salvation. But that is not what is being taught here. The writer of Hebrews is writing to brethren. He's writing to fellow Christians. And the lessons that he speaks of here, confirmed by the history of the Jewish people, is a reminder to us that even as Moses himself was not permitted to enter into the promised land because of his disobedience of the commandment of God, because he failed to follow to the letter the instruction that God had given him, he merely presumed that he was to continue as he had at the first rock with the water being provided. And he hastily struck the rock rather than speaking to it as God had commanded to him. And because he did not follow God's commandment specifically, though he was allowed to view the promised land of Canaan, he was not permitted to enter in. This is a reminder to us that we Christians can fall into a sense of unbelief, a sense of failing to fully comply with what God has instructed us to do, and also failure to fully realize the present blessings of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Even Christians can fall into sin, which leads to horrible consequences for ourselves and for our families, even unto succeeding generations. So it is necessary that we take this warning seriously. The citation of the events of Numbers 13 and 14 and 20 is a reminder to us that the Old Testament history is recorded for our benefit as well. It's not merely something which is an old myth or a legend, and it's not something that is relegated to some past application or past fulfillment that doesn't have any bearing for today. This is for us, and it's useful to us. It leads to our edification and our sanctification if we heed these warnings. He tells us to take heed, brethren, lest you fall into an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is a sin. And we, as Christians, can suffer and experience the consequences of sin. When we do so, we are encouraged, even commanded, to be quick to repent. But while this application is aimed at the Christian, desiring for our edification and our instruction, it also has a broader application to the unbeliever, to those, even as Mark 16, verse 16 comments, that if we believe and are baptized, we shall be saved. But those who believe not shall be damned. There is a sense or a state of unbelief that prompts the wicked to willfully ignore the cautions, the commandments, the exhortations of Scripture, that urging to flee the wrath to come, the reminder to the wicked that there is a day of accountability, a day of judgment coming. And for those who have that sense of unbelief, they doubt the existence of God. They doubt the existence of a literal devil. They doubt the existence of hell. And therefore they have fallen for that universalist, Unitarian notion that everybody's going to heaven, that it doesn't matter what you call God. You can call him God, you can call him Jehovah, you can call him Allah, you can call him Buddha, you can call him whatever you want. And it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in your belief. And that teaching is popular among the philosophies of men. But it's not the Bible. It's certainly not the truth of the Word of God. The Bible says that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that's Acts 4, verse 12. And that name is, of course, the exclusive way, the narrow way, the only way through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid the penalty for our sin debt. And we can have hope and we can have heaven only through repentance and faith in him. But on the other hand, there is that danger, even for the believer, of wallowing in unbelief. Failure to fully accept the truth of the Word of God. Following the modernist notion that there's multiple interpretations, that the historical understanding of Scripture might not necessarily be accurate, that new translations shed better light on the real meaning of Scripture. And while some translations do clarify the meaning of certain words, we must be very cautious that the agenda of many of these new translations is not really clarification or application of truth. It is presenting an agenda and a philosophy which negates the historical truth of the understanding of Scripture. So we must have discernment. We must have wisdom. And we must recognize that there is a deceiver who desires to trip us up and to lead us astray. The New Testament warns, the Apostle Paul spoke frequently of that danger of being on guard, being alert, being vigilant against the wolves in sheep's clothing who would creep in unawares among the flock, who would seek to destroy and to disperse the flock of the local assembly of God's people. Satan would like nothing better than to eliminate the effectiveness of the local church. And we've seen many heretical doctrines being perpetrated even in the name of Christianity in recent years and in recent decades, which are specifically designed to lead people astray, to lead them into a sense of complacency, doubting the very word of God. Even as Eve was tempted in the beginning, did God really say that? We have many people today, even learned professors and unfortunately even professors in theological seminaries who question, did God really say that? And this is a warning to us as Christians, as believers in the Word of God, to be alert, to be on guard, to take heed lest we be led astray and lest we fall prey to this evil heart of unbelief. If we fail to believe the truth of Scripture, we then quickly proceed down that slippery slope into doubting and failing to apply the promises of the Word of God and of God Himself. If we fail to recognize that He promises to be with us, then we quickly grieve the Spirit, we fall into a pattern of disobedience, and we have a dry period, a drought in our lives where we don't see any fruit, we don't see any spiritual results. We don't feel any presence or any sense of joy or contentment in our circumstances. God promises that He will always be with us. Jesus Christ said that He would never leave us nor forsake us. But if we fall into this habit of unbelief, failing to recognize His promises, failing to accept the truth of his word, then we can find ourselves distanced from him, and we will not have that rest, that peace, that contentment, that joy in our lives. Thus, we too can experience in the present reality that chastening hand of God in our lives, even as those in the wilderness were not permitted to enter in. We do not experience the full presence and the full blessing of Christ in our lives. Again, it is not a hint or an indication that we can lose our salvation. But we can lose the joy, and we can fall into a pattern of backsliding and unbelief, an evil which is spoken of here, which influences other decisions and other actions. And it leaves us displeasing God. And as we are challenged here to do this today, we see the urgency of exhorting one another daily. Christians ought to be an encouragement to other believers. We ought to be quick to share our experiences with others so that they might learn from our mistakes. The observations in Scripture are a validation of its truth. If the Bible were merely a concoction of grand glorification of men, we would never see the human side of these great patriarchs and the great men of faith and the women of faith. Only the good things would be recorded. But we see the shortcomings, we see the failings, and we see the mercy of God in how He responds to their sin and how they are quick to learn and to benefit from those experiences. In 1 John, we are told that if we are quick to confess, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So therefore, there is a positive application of even remembering the lessons of the past. It was said that those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And that is true in a secular sense, in a historical sense, but it's also true in the Christian sense. Because if we forget the experiences of David or Solomon or Moses or any of the prophets or any of the faithful men and women of the Old Testament, then we will be quick to repeat their same mistakes. We will suffer the consequences of continuing our lives on such a wrong path. And therefore, it is a matter of urgency. Several times in this passage, the word today is mentioned. This is urgent. It's necessary. And it is vital that if we are to experience the full blessing of God, the full manifestation of His presence, even the hope of persevering and continuing to the end, so that one day we will hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," then we shall submit, we shall obey, we will not yield to temptation. The Bible again promises that we shall have an avenue of escape in any such trial, in any such temptation. It isn't God's wish that we commit sin. Some people presume that we can commit sin just so that we might then experience His grace. They think that we have a rubber stamp to do whatever we want to do, and then we just quickly go to Christ and say, "I'm sorry." But Paul speaks emphatically against such a notion. When he considers such a suggestion, his response is, "God forbid that any Christian would have such an attitude, or such a notion. That isn't God's will, it isn't God's way. And there are serious consequences." As David found out in his own life and his family's life, when he wallowed in sin, when he fell temptation to the lusts and to the natural temptations. He and his descendants experienced long-lasting consequences. And yet, it is also said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. He was quick to repent. When Nathan pointed the finger at him and accused him of being the one who violated the holy standard and the holy statutes of God, David humbly repented with sincere bitterness of heart. And we too need to be quick to repent, genuine in our repentance, not merely a lame "I'm sorry," but a commitment by the grace of God not to do that again. And while in the flesh we find ourselves on occasion falling into the old habits, the old ways, the old words, and the old thoughts, nevertheless, in the process of sanctification, we move by faith and by grace on that upward path towards sanctification, putting off the old ways, putting on the new, with the strength and the hope and the presence of Christ in our lives. Again, he comes back to that reference to the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness. He judged them not because he was being arbitrary, not because he was being an unjust judge. He judged them because of their sin, because of their disobedience against his instructions. And yet we see mercy at the same time, because Caleb and Joshua were permitted to enter in. Those who were under age 20 at the time of the events were also permitted to enter into the promised land. God kept his promise of giving the land of Canaan to them. But those who had sinned against God experienced the chastening hand of God in this life. They were not permitted to enter into the promised land of Canaan, and they died in the wilderness. He was wroth with them. He was angry with them. But he was not being arbitrary with them. He was a righteous judge. And what he responded to them was righteous indignation. They suffered the consequences of their unbelief. Therefore, contrary to the excuse-making of the Old Testament Jewish rabbis, we see here that they didn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And that has an application for us as well. For the wicked, it's a reminder of the danger of eternal hellfire. If they persist in their unbelief, they will be condemned for eternity. But also has a practical meaning for the Christian as well. Because we need to not give in to unbelief. We forfeit his present blessings and the realization of his presence and his blessing upon our lives if we fall to unbelief. We need to be firm, to stand upon that rock which is Christ, to hold fast to the truths that remain. And we must therefore depend upon him, turning to him as our refuge, as our fortress, as our rock, as our hope, as our defender, as our deliverer. We need to be like Daniel. Though all around him bowed the knee to the statue, all around him were willing to stop praying when it was commanded by Nebuchadnezzar that they pray only to the king, Daniel continued in his faithful prayer to Almighty God. And even when he was cast into the lion's den, he held firm to his faith, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that though the king may slay them, yet they would never bow to the golden idol. And we as Christians need to recognize that the governments of this world would have us to follow them, to look to them for help and for hope and for deliverance. They would have us think that they are the guardians of truth, that they are the guardians of our constitutional freedoms. But just as our founding father said to King George, our rights and our freedoms are not given by human government because they could just as easily be taken away. They are given instead by Almighty God. And therefore they cannot be taken away. We need to follow the pattern, the example of Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dan, would you close with hymn number 660? The same God yesterday, today, and forever. He will be with us even as he was with those who heeded the commandments in that first century church, who resisted the temptation to revert to old ways and old patterns and old habits, old customs and old religious beliefs. We need to apply the truth of the Word of God, to submit to the righteousness of Christ, to recognize that he is holy and he desires us to be holy. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts to